Yeah, so our new series, I just thought I'd just give a bit of an overview of the series before we worship, because I think it'll be helpful. And also then I'm not speaking for too long when I actually come up and do the first actual part of the series, if that's okay. So we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed. And if you don't know what the Nicene Creed is, it's a 1700-year-old statement of belief that captures the most crucial parts of Christian faith. It's going to be a long haul, this one, so it's going to take us through to probably actually it's to the end of May, nearly mid end of May, and because we're going to try to have unplugged as unplugged, and we've got visiting speakers and all sorts of things. Although I think in March, I think we have got unplugged and there'll be a preach there. So it's just a good opportunity this time to fully immerse yourself in this. And again, we did a bit of this with the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? I encouraged you to get stuck into it and get familiar with what we're talking about when we're talking about this stuff, because some of this stuff is actually quite, when you start looking at it, quite deep, and there's a lot to it. So I would want you to, over the coming weeks and months, to not just rely on the fact that I might come up here and talk about some stuff. Don't take that as being the actual answer to all of the questions around the creed. Go deeper with it, and just get curious about this stuff and ask questions, and dig deeper. So, what is a creed? So a creed, this is the definition, is a profession of faith. It's a formal statement of Christian beliefs. And we talk about the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to be talking about the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is one of the most famous and influential creeds in the history of the church, because it settles the question about how we as Christians can worship one God but claim that he is three persons. And that's really, really important. It was also the first creed to obtain universal authority in the church, and it improved on the language of the Apostles' Creed because it's got some more specific statements about the divinity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And here's a few fun facts for all of you that, like me, are a bit nerdy and like to know this stuff. So it was first agreed in Nicaea in 325 AD. It was written in response to heresy that existed in the church about Jesus and the Trinity, which I think is equally as relevant today as it was then, when you think about the world we live in and all of the stuff that goes on in the church and outside the church. It's the only creed to be affirmed by the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican and most Protestant churches. So it's really important because there's the sense of unity. And again, that's going to be one of the ones that I think, Pauline, you're doing the one church one, aren't you, as we go through. And a longer formulation of this creed was authorised at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And that's the one that's used in most Christian liturgies. And in addition to that, an additional statement was added in 489 AD. It's called the Filioque Statement. So again, you want to have a look at this stuff because there's a bit of a journey as the creed has become what we kind of speak today. And again, as I said, the main message of the Nicene Creed is that it shows us that God exists in three persons. God is the Father. God the Father is the creator of all things. Jesus as God suffered and died as fully human to save others from sin. He rose from the dead, is seated in heaven as the Son of God. And God the Holy Spirit gives life to all things. And the Holy Spirit inspires people and shows them the will of God. So those are the main kind of aspects around the creed. And it's not replicated in the Bible, but it summarises many biblical truths. And I say many churches do recite this on a weekly basis. And again, it reminds us about the foundations of our faith, but also as well about how faith in Jesus unites the global church. And again, as I was thinking about this and just thinking about the creed in general and my little talk that I'll do later, is actually we've got a really good statement of faith on our website, which actually summarises most of these points. And you know what? There's some really helpful scripture references. So I would encourage you to look at our website because again, it's really helpful, I think, to understand what you're coming into. When you come into NLC, what we believe. Oh, no, it's not what you're signing up for, but what is it about NLC? And so our statement of faith is on the website, and it very much mirrors the creed. So as I said, the creed is relevant today because the heresy it was first designed to fight still exists in the church. And as I've been looking at this, the world today is this sort of language of you do you, and expressing our beliefs in this kind of, in this world is difficult and is becoming increasingly more difficult. So it's really important that we take time to understand what it is we believe. And I'll come on to this on Gora because I'm already starting on the thing. Why we believe it, and again, and then how to articulate, I think, those beliefs, particularly in this culture today where it is anything goes. Although I think anything goes until it doesn't is possibly a way of looking at this. So, in short, the creed reminds us about the foundations of our own faith. Again, it's individual, and I'll talk about that in a bit. It encourages us that our faith is global and historical, and it reminds us of the unity that we have with other believers. So I'm going to read it out, and again, we might, helpfully, at some point, sing this in worship in a bit, but I just think it'd be helpful for me to read it out so we know where we're starting from. And I'm going to read the version, the 489 AD version, and it says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was also crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." So, this is part one of the creed, and I get to kind of introduce the whole thing, really, around this statement that we see at the beginning of the creed that says, "I believe." I believe. So this is a statement. The creed in its entirety is a statement of my faith, my confession, and a declaration of what I believe to be absolutely true. Now, originally, when the creed was written, it said, "We believe in one God." And that gets repeated throughout the creed. But the newer translations have now replaced it with, "I believe." And again, the primary reason that the English translation of the creed was translated as "we" is because that's how it was written in the original Greek. But actually, what I quite like is it is quite personal. And whilst it talks about, you know, unity in the church and all the rest of it, this is about, "I believe." And what I believe. And as we were, as I was putting this series together, there was a scripture that came to mind, and it was in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, and this is the ESV version. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." In the Amplified, it says, "Let us seize and hold tightly to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is reliable and trustworthy and faithful to his word." And then in the Contemporary English Version, it says, "We must hold tightly to the hope we say is ours. After all, we can trust the one who made the agreement with us." So this idea of holding fast to the confession that we have is really, really important. Holding fast to what we believe, but holding fast to what I believe, what is my confession. And as I've already said, the creed outlines the very beliefs that lie at the heart of our faith. And it's these beliefs and these statements that should dictate our entire understanding of life, suffering, meaning and purpose. And Len, I thought your description of that summarise was amazing, and it fits in really well, because C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So that was just beautiful, having that picture of, yeah, I see God in creation, therefore I can believe a whole load of things about him. And as I said, these core beliefs should shape all of our lives and the way we make our decisions, the way we interact with others inside and outside of our church community, and how we walk out our walk with God according to his will. So I'm going to look at four areas. Some of this stuff is quite, I'd say it's quite nebulous, really. It's quite thinky. It's quite like I'll ask you a set of questions that you're going to need to go away and consider, because I don't have all the answers to this stuff. And we're going to focus on, what do you believe? I want to just touch on that kind of subtle difference between belief, and I'll put faith in there, although it's a slightly different definition, and opinion. Because I think in our culture, opinion is something that is just interesting. And then also, I'm just going to touch a little bit on, I guess this is where it gets a little bit deep, and you might want to go and have a think about this and do some reading, is about the notion of absolute truth. So we say these things because we believe these to be the absolute truth, end of. However, how does that fit in with the world, as I said, that says, well, you do you, there's no absolute truth. And then just again, briefly to finish off, is about how we can express what we believe in this culture at the moment, because it's difficult, isn't it? Because you're not going to go out to some, you know, somebody says, what do you believe? And then you recite that. Kind of don't mean anything, really, does it? It's really tricky to get our own thinking around it, let alone presenting somebody who doesn't know Jesus with these statements about him and then expecting them somehow to go, oh, I believe too. It's like, well, it's a bit difficult. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So, first question, what do you believe? Do you believe all of those statements in the creed, in the song we sang, where we declared, I believe? What do you believe? How did you get to that point of believing all of these things? And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about my own born again experience, and I came to a realization through, and again, it was quite a long journey of getting to the point where I said yes to Jesus. But the thing that I knew from day one was that he was Lord. So I had that understanding through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. The rest of it, yeah, I might have had some head knowledge about the virgin birth and all of the rest of it, but did I believe it? Don't know. At that moment in time, did all of a sudden everything collide and all became well? Probably not. I had to do some work to work out what it was that now I've declared Jesus is Lord, what's the rest of it that hangs around it? So I think it's a journey. And it's not just about me standing up here, you know, giving pithy quotes and all of the rest of it, and you then going, oh yeah, I believe that too. There is this element of actually the Holy Spirit revealing this stuff to you, backed up by scripture. And again, where do you get your confirmation of your belief from? Is it from me? Is it from somebody else out there that you like the look of in the Christian celebrity world? Where is it do you get that confirmation from? And as I've been thinking about the creed, and it was interesting, again, Helen mentioned the Lord's Prayer. It's one of those things, I think, these beliefs, they can just sort of trip off your tongue without much thought. And I think that's quite a dangerous thing to do. It's a bit like the Lord's Prayer. We can recite it, can't we? I don't think we could probably all recite the creed. Some of you might be able to, but I certainly couldn't recite it. I could sing the song, probably know that, so that's all right. But it can trip off the tongue without much thought. So C.S. Lewis, again, he's been quite helpful to me as I've looked into this stuff. He says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? So just think about that. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, it says, For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. I think there's a really interesting link between belief and hope, and that, and I'm going to do the hope, resurrection and the hope to come and all of that at the end. And so I'm really interested to knit those two things together. And then 1 Peter 1 verse 8 in the ESV says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We haven't seen him in that physicality unless you've had some like amazing kind of thing happen. But we've seen him through all sorts of things, through creation, through him working in our lives. And that's why we believe in him. And that's then why we can say, well, I believe in X, Y, and Z in terms of the creed. So number two, this difference between belief, faith, and opinion. I think it's subtle, some of this stuff, so just bear with me. So the definition of belief is to accept something is true, especially without proof. So a policeman might have believed her story. So we can believe things without proof. Similar definitions will be convinced by, trust, have confidence in, accept as true. I like this one, give credence to. Again, that's the link back to the creed. Put confidence in. And then another definition, take as gospel, which is good. Take as good news. And then if you think about faith, there's a really strong, you know, sense that faith is this sort of spiritual conviction thing. So you have faith through revelation rather than proof. It's through revealed to us via the Holy Spirit. And then the definition of opinion, a view or judgment formed that something, not necessarily, is based on fact or knowledge. That, in my opinion, is right. So a lot of times, you know, you might talk to people about your faith and about what you believe and all the rest of it, and people will go, that's your opinion, rather than, yeah, that's what you believe. Now, I've had a really interesting experience of this at work, and it's been quite challenging. Now, quite often in my work, I get drawn into really complex HR situations, and I found myself in this situation with an individual where their beliefs, well, we're saying they're his beliefs, didn't quite line up with some of what we would expect of somebody working in our environment and outworking our values and all of the rest of it. And so we haven't called them into question. We haven't said, no, we don't believe you. We've said, these are your beliefs, but you can't express them in this way in the workplace because that is not conducive to the way we work. This is really tricky because the individual will say, well, it's not just belief, it's a fact. I know because I've got stuff to back this stuff up. So when you're telling me to not express my beliefs or my opinions, actually that's really, really tricky because our organisation, and interestingly, has got a culture of belonging. So we have this culture of belonging, which means you can, so they describe it, and again, this is very of the day, you can be your authentic self in the workplace. So that's really tricky when then you say to somebody, yeah, you can be your authentic self, but don't do that or don't express it in that way. And I think that's really interesting. And it has been really challenging, this kind of balance between not downplaying somebody's real heartfelt experiences and beliefs because of what they've been through versus actually, we don't do that around here. It's been really interesting and really, really hard. And that's what I said at the beginning, didn't I? I said, everything happens, you know, beliefs, opinions and all the rest of it, anything goes until it doesn't. And I think that's really hard for us as Christians, particularly in the workplace these days. There's stuff, you just don't go near any of it. It just is. It just causes all sorts of problems. If you started declaring, I believe X, Y and Z, there are better ways to be demonstrating the Christian faith in the workplace. So as I said, yeah, how many times have you heard that when you've expressed your beliefs or your faith? Well, that's your opinion. You do you, I'll do me, and then everything in between. So then thinking about absolute truth. So this is where it all gets a bit like philosophical and all the rest of it, and we could debate this stuff for forever. Absolute truth is defined as a statement that is true at all times and in all places. It is something that is always true no matter what the circumstances. It is a fact that cannot be changed. For example, there are no round squares. The mathematicians among you might debate that, but it's a fact, isn't it? There are no round squares. And then on the flip side, and this is where I think we are as society and in the world, is in a sort of relative state, where it says relativism is the doctrine that there are no absolute truths. The truth is always relative to some particular frame as reference, such as language, culture, and everything else in between. Tim Keller, who recently passed away, well-known theologian, said, "To say there is no absolute truth is an absolute. To say all truth is relative means that even that truth is relative." So it's, again, all these subtleties between what is true, what isn't, what, you know, what is out there. Aristotle said, "Yes, absolute truth exists, but is determined by knowledge. Truth of any kind must be established by knowledge. That is how we can know what is true and what is false." Another philosopher, Nietzsche, argued that truth is impossible and that there can only be perspective and interpretation. So your opinion, your view, your worldview, your political view, your social view, whatever it might be. And that is driven by your own personal interest and what he calls the will to power. And then, so all of these are quite tricky, aren't they, to line up against, as Christians, the absolute truth that is articulated through the declarations in the Creed, through the unseen, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's really hard to, I suppose, declare. So we declare that this is absolute truth, don't we? Yeah, we believe this stuff. We're not just singing it, we believe it. But how we articulate that in this culture is really a problem, because everybody is free to determine themselves what is true. One day they might believe this, one day they might believe that, and the other. And again, the same is in the church. It's not just outside the world, you know, in the world. You know, in the church, people are doing all sorts of things to doctrines at the drop of a hat. And any declaration that we make to people to say this is absolutely true becomes a bit of a problem for us, because people will go, "Well, you're trying to control me through that." Truth is the enemy of freedom in many respects, because as we claim that we have the truth, what we're really doing, and this is what is seen in society, is that we're trying to get power over people through imposing our beliefs on them. But I think absolute truth is true regardless of how a person thinks or feels about it. Here's a biblical example. So in my born-again experience, Jesus is Lord. I knew that. I believed it. I declare it. I still declare it today out of a place of, you know, really believing that he is Lord. But many will argue and try to debate it. But it doesn't change the truth that Jesus is Lord. Here's a verse that defines it. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this verse, it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, opinions, feelings, and what you thought in the past won't matter, because everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Whether you agree with it or not, it's not what makes this absolute. It won't change. It's going to happen. And I think as I've looked at this sort of test of what is true, what isn't, not, what do I believe, how do I believe it, I think truth can be measured in three ways. One, it's constant. It doesn't change. For something to be deemed to be true, it cannot change and must remain constant. Circumstances may change, but the truth surrounding circumstances will remain constant. going back to that verse, Jesus is Lord, that has not changed. Somebody hasn't rewritten that scripture. I mean, there might be interpretations of it and all of the rest of it, but that scripture still exists and will exist at the very end. I think truth is objective. It plays no favourites. It applies to everybody. So all have sinned. That applies to everybody. There's not anybody in this world that that cannot apply to. It's an absolute truth because it applies to everyone. The same as John 3:16. Whosoever believes in Jesus. That's everybody. It's all encompassing. And then lastly, the truth will prevail. It will be standing at the end. And while we have, you know, that kind of responsibility to defend the truth, to declare what we believe, there will be a day where the truth will defend itself and everything will fall away. And all that will be left is the truth. And that truth is that Jesus is Lord. So just thinking about this then, and how we sort of pull all these kind of thinking, hard notions of belief, opinion, faith, the unseen, absolute truth, how do we pull that together and be relevant, I suppose, in this world? And I was thinking about that, and we used to wear those bands, didn't we? The What Would Jesus Do? It's still relevant today, actually, because the What Would Jesus Do question is really, really important, because what he'd have done as a first century rabbi walking around Jerusalem or wherever is not what he would do today through me as a unique individual. So we can still ask that question through what we know and through scripture and all the rest of it. It's what would you do, Jesus, in this situation? And I think while scripture, revelation and all these things help us to articulate why we believe in the things we do, and again, some of these statements will need to, you know, you'll need to do a bit of careful study if you want to go deeper and really understand why you believe it. I think is best expressed through storytelling and evidence of the outworking of those beliefs. So these beliefs here, how do I outwork them in my practical everyday life? Where's the evidence that Jesus is Lord? Where's the evidence that I have hope in the future resurrection to come? Where's the testimony that sits behind quite difficult statements? The things we come to believe, give credence to, will give rise to the decisions we make in life and how we live out those lives. So how I feel about those I believe statements will shape my life. And there should be evidence of these statements in the way that I walk. So another question, are you becoming what you believe through your story? Pete Hughes from King's Cross Church in London said, the story you live in is the story you live out. Are you living in the story of the creed or not? Or are there areas of your life where you're conforming to the ways and belief patterns of this world? I think it's interesting, the word conform. Are you conforming to something just because it's easier? Or is your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming you to be a person of that story through the ongoing process of renewal? Are you unwavering in your belief, whatever argument or clever rhetoric is presented to you? Do you still believe wholeheartedly, not only through faith in the unseen, but because the statements are a reality and evidence themselves in your own life, because you have seen with your own eyes? In John 4:42, in the Passion Translation, it says, the Samaritan said to the woman, now we've heard him ourselves. We no longer believe just because of what you told us, but we're convinced that he really is the true saviour of the world. They saw with their own eyes that he was Lord. He was real. He was doing miracles. It wasn't somebody just telling them a good story. Yes, that was part of it, but they needed to see with their own eyes. So when I pray and declare, as I do most evenings before I go to bed, God of all seasons, the sun has set, the night has gathered in, my soul sinks slowly into your rest, trusting now in the resurrection to come, does my life really represent that kind of space of trusting fully that these things will outwork themselves and that they are true and real? So what is your confession? Is it one of hope that points people to Jesus? You should feel confident knowing your faith is based on eternal truth. When you are posed with the question of what truth is or what do you believe, know that Jesus is the truth. He is eternal, he's unchanging, and the rock on which our salvation stands. Those three things that I said about truth, constant, objective, and will stand the test of time. Believe that stuff. He will not change, and your confidence in him as the truth need not be shaken, even in tricky times that we live in, where Christian things are not the most popular things. But then there are other things that are equally not as popular, because anything goes. And so regardless of how anyone else feels, at the end of the day, he will stand alone. The one who is our rock and who is the truth will stand alone to judge all. And that's the hope and the assurance that we have. So what's our response as we enter into this journey, looking at these statements in more detail in terms of what we believe? Come back to Hebrews 10 and verse 23 in the Passion Translation. It says, "So now wrap your heart tightly around the hope that lives in us, knowing that God always keeps his promises." That's my prayer, is that over these coming weeks that we will wrap our hearts tightly around this creed, that it will really come to light life for us, that we'll see new things through it. And I have to say, look at it and really ask that question. Do I wholeheartedly believe that and really know what that means? Look at scripture. Look at our website and all the scripture references on there relating to those things. Is there evidence in your life? You know, read about the subject. Listen to teaching. Sing the song. Get to a place where you can articulate not only what you believe, but why you believe it, and then how you outwork that. So there's a what, how, why, or what, why, how in this case. I think about how you can express your beliefs without causing offence or being seen as judgy or taking a moral high ground, but being able to do that without fear and the need to apologise. How apologetic do we feel sometimes? We apologise for our very existence, don't we? I think it's actually possibly a very British thing, not just necessarily a Christian thing. But we can feel fearful about sharing what we believe. But I think we can think about how we express that by just thinking about not being judgy, not taking the moral high ground, not using weird language when people might not understand it. Tim Keller said, "Tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you." And I think it's easy to think that tolerance is just, you know, we tolerate, don't we, society as it is, and we just sort of tolerate the way things are. And that can be really tricky when we're trying to express our beliefs. But tolerance isn't about not having those beliefs. It's about how we outwork them. Be confident and sure in your confession. Hebrews 11 verse 1 in the ESV says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So I just encourage you, maybe script out what you might say to somebody when they ask you what you believe about anything. You know, it might be, what would you say to somebody when they talk about, do you believe in the virgin birth? Tricky one, isn't it? But what would you say? Script it out, practice it. Because it really is, I think, the time to start to be able to articulate all we believe in a way that works. And that's not to do down things. It's not to take things out of these statements because they're uncomfortable. There are ways that we can do this that avoid watering down what is really at the heart of our Christian beliefs. And I just say, remind yourself of these things. And lastly, C.S. Lewis says, "If you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day." Hold these things before your mind every day. Think on them. That is why daily prayers, religious reading, church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And that's what I would encourage you to do as we journey in these weeks. You need to feed your mind on this stuff. You need to be continually reminded of what you believe, because then you'll be easier to articulate that when you are sharing what it is about Jesus or what it is about the Holy Spirit, what it is about the Father to people out there. Amen.